We'll turn now back to Philippians. Remember last Sunday we began a series of sermons from this letter, listening especially for ways God can continue to provide us guidance in our journey forward in this time of transition we're preparing for in our church. I'll emphasize again what I did last week about reading the whole letter through yourself. You may have already done that this week, like I encouraged you to last Sunday. But if not, include that in your scripture for the week ahead. It's a fairly brief letter, just four chapters. You can read it through in one sitting or maybe chunks of it over the course of the week to get through the whole thing. But when you come next Sunday, and then the Sundays ahead, you'll be even more prepared to participate in listening to the Word of God because you've heard the whole letter, and then we'll take a piece of it each week while we're together here. Today's piece is chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Where Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Let us pray. Sovereign God, God of good news, thank you for how that news continues to work in our lives here this day through the preached word. Through it, give us further progress in faith and in joy. Do more of your work here among us this day, we pray now, through the preaching of your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I guess we can go ahead and bring this screen on up, Clement. Thank you. Last Sunday, like I said, I began a series of sermons on the letter of Philippians. And as we journey through the next several weeks in our life as a congregation toward the end of August and the conclusion of my ministry as your pastor, we're going to continue to explore the relationship between Paul and this particular community of Christians in Philippi, listening especially for how God's speaking to us, how he's speaking to us individually, how he's speaking to us together during the beginning of this season of transition in our church's life. We began last week with chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, so we'll take a brief look back that way, where Paul greets the believers there in Philippi. He gives thanks for them, for what he calls their, quote, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul looks back across his relationship with the Philippians with confidence because of the grace of God that has begun to work among them, trusting that God will complete that saving work on the day of Christ's coming. In other words, what God started, God will finish. His faithfulness, it's the foundation of their life together in Christ. It's the foundation of our life together in Christ, God's faithfulness to complete what he started. So Paul looks back, but he doesn't stop there. He also gives attention to the present, where he continues to experience a great affection and a great devotion to this particular community of believers, his relationship with them. Like we noted last Sunday, it's characterized by joy, a mood or a theme that shows up at several points in this letter. And then as Paul contemplates the future, having looked back, having expressed his devotion for them here and now, he looks toward the future and reminds the Philippians that he's praying for them, that they'll grow in love, that they'll mature in faithfulness, that they'll be able to discern what's good, what's most important, and that through that, right living will multiply among them. So the opening section of Paul's letter, where we were last week, we heard a word reassuring us about God's faithfulness at all times, past, present, and future, including the upcoming season of change here in our church. Because of God's grace at work in us, through the gospel, we have a past, we have a present, we have a future that are all grounded in God's presence, God's promises to us. So let's pick up from there with today's text, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, that I read to you a few moments ago. After greeting the Philippians and giving thanks for them, promising them his prayers, Paul begins touching on his own circumstances, where the accent is on how his situation, hard as it is, has actually contributed to the advancement of the gospel. Recall that Paul is in prison, and he's there because of his devotion to Christ, his proclamation of the gospel. He describes himself as, quote, being in chains for Christ, in chains for Christ. We don't know exactly where he was incarcerated. It may have been Rome, could have been Ephesus. What matters most is that Paul has been detained because he proclaims a message that undermines loyalty to the emperor. He proclaims a message that undermines loyalty to the emperor. People in that day and time were accustomed to the gospel of Caesar, the good news that a new emperor was on the throne, bringing peace, bringing justice to the world. And now Paul and these other followers of Christ have appeared, announcing that though Caesar may be acclaimed as Lord, Jesus is the true Lord. To them, Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. And that includes his lordship over Caesar. What's more, these Christians believe that they belong to a different commonwealth. They're citizens of a different domain where Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, he reigns and rules, which means that their deepest allegiance, their highest loyalty is to Jesus, to the Christ, the one who's Lord. So you can begin to see how a message like this and a way of life like this would be perceived as at best strange, which it was, but at worst subversive, especially in, like we noted last week, Roman-dominated Philippi. Verse 13, Paul speaks of the palace guard or the imperial guard. These were troops who served various roles in the empire. They could be bodyguards sometimes. Other times they could be about the business of military intelligence or crowd control. apparently some of them have been put in charge of guarding Paul, a prisoner who takes every opportunity he can to announce that Jesus Christ is Lord. To announce that, to share it, to proclaim it, that the world's true ruler has come onto the scene through Jesus. Now, that means that the charges levied against him, they may not have risen all the way to the level of treason, but he would have at least been charged with diminishing the majesty of the emperor, or maybe even impugning the emperor's status. And according to Paul, this is no secret. It's no secret that he's there being held because of his allegiance to the only true Savior, the only true Messiah. And yet, whatever resistance to this gospel he has encountered has only somehow furthered the message, not overcome it. Rather than hindering the good news, what has happened to him, he says, has actually served to advance it. We don't know if any of those security police there with him came to believe, but we do know that they knew why Paul was there. They knew what his message was by what he said, by how he conducted himself in his life. Plus, he says there were other Christians there in the area of his confinement who had found and experienced a new level of courageousness and boldness in speaking the word of God, of Christ as Lord. So it's important for the believers there in Philippi to hear this and to know this. They need to know that though Paul is in chains, the gospel's not. He's in chains, but the gospel's not. Indeed, the gospel, the way he presents it and conveys it to us in this letter, it has sort of a life of its own that manages to remove all sorts of obstacles, overcome hindrances that might get in the way of it. This is part of what makes the good news good. Good news for them, good news for us. As we journey further into this season of change in the life of our congregation, we need to lay hold of again and reaffirm our commitment to those things that don't change in our life as God's people, especially the message that we preach and practice, the news, this news that the crucified Jesus has been raised from the dead and is Lord of all history, Lord of the world. That's never going to stop sounding strange. It's never going to stop sounding strange. It's never going to stop sounding subversive in a world where all kinds of individuals or institutions or governments or projects or movements claim that somehow they'll be able to deliver us and fix everything and put it right. The reign of Christ is at the heart of our message. That the reign of Christ in minds and hearts and lives and societies remains the one sure hope for this lost and broken world. That's never going to stop sounding strange to the world and subversive in many ways too. But it's part of what makes the good news good. So like I emphasized last Sunday, our ultimate confidence and assurance are rooted in God's faithfulness to finish this project of redemption that he has launched through Jesus Christ. God's grace working through the gospel. Well, that's been the lifeblood of this church for 67 years in our story as a congregation. And the same is true now. The same's going to be true going forward in our life together as God's people. This message, this gospel, this good news that Christ is Lord of all. Now, remember, like Paul presents here, the Word of God, it's living. It's effective because that's what it is. It's the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. It's powerful because that's what it is, the good news of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we preach and practice, this gospel word, It doesn't accomplish its purpose because we always get it right in the way that we preach it, in the way that we live it. It's not effective because we always get it right in how we preach it, or why we preach it, or how we live it. In today's text, especially verses 15 to 17, if you look there, Paul acknowledges that many of the others who are now more courageous in preaching Jesus aren't always doing it with the right motives or the right intentions. He says, some preach Christ out of envy, rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Apparently, some of these brothers in the Lord, as he speaks, these brothers in the Lord, they were more interested in advancing themselves than they were in advancing the gospel. They're more interested in partisanship that divides than in a proclamation that unites. Some of them may have even been trying to somehow prove themselves better preacher than Paul, superior to Paul, while he's locked up and out of circulation. Now's the chance. I like the way that one commentator put it when he says, these preach the self-giving Christ out of self-serving motives. But notice something. Notice how Paul still displays a magnanimous spirit. He realizes that the way the gospel is being handled, the way it's being preached, sometimes the way it's being lived, it's a mixed picture. Some are preaching Christ out of impure intentions, while others are proclaiming Christ out of love and goodwill. And all the while, he tries to keep things in perspective, tries to keep his focus on the big picture. The important thing, he says, is that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He finds reassurance somehow in knowing that in God's providential purposes, the gospel is progressing. It really is progressing in the world. It's progressing in the world lots of times through the messengers of Christ. And sometimes it's even progressing in spite of the messengers of Christ. That's how God can work, he says. As for himself, Paul says, I'll continue to rejoice. For one thing, because the good news, like I said, is advancing. Secondly, because he knows that he and his future are in God's hands. Whatever happens will ultimately work for his deliverance. Keep in mind that Roman prisons were not designed and aimed at rehabilitating people. They were more like holding tanks. Holding tanks where people were held until you were either executed or you were let go. Paul tells the Philippians that whatever happens to him, it's important for them to know that their prayers for him, the presence of the Spirit, have sustained him, strengthened him. At this point, whether he lives or dies, he believes that Christ is going to be glorified in it. For me, says Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If, as he seems to expect, he gets acquitted and released, Paul, he'll get to continue his life of knowing Christ, making Christ known to others. At the same time, if he gets executed, he knows that he'll be with the Lord, who has been the passion and the pursuit of his whole life. Now, Paul doesn't go into details here about what it means to be with the Lord. And he does believe in the ultimate transformation of the body at the resurrection of the dead, which is a subject we'll get into more when we arrive at chapter 3, where he talks about that more. But for now, Paul wants the Philippians to know that if word comes to you that the authorities have put me to death, know that I'm okay and I'm at peace with it. He wants them to know that, that he was ready and at peace with it. But he knows still that there's plenty of gospel work to be done, and he's ready to go ahead with it, eager to move forward with it. For him, dying, being with the Lord, well, that would be a gain. But he's first and foremost, notice, concerned about what would benefit the Philippians. And we'll see more of that when we get on into chapter 2, not far from where we are today, that a gospel-shaped life, a genuine gospel-shaped life, is most of all about discerning what's good for others. What are their interests and their needs? Looking out for interests. That's what Paul noticed here. He's doing that even now in the midst of his own deprivation and suffering. He knows that these Philippians, they're going to need more teaching. They're going to need more leading in what lies ahead. I like the way that one commentator has put it when he says that a traveling apostle who's been put in prison is like a concert pianist with both hands tied behind their back. That's what Paul must have felt like. And so he says, and look forward really to when he walks out of that jail, he'll step right back into doing what he calls fruitful labor for me. He says, I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Me. The last word in today's text is me. But we know from all that Paul has said so far in his letter that it's not primarily about him. Paul's very discerning, you'll notice, very skilled at making Christ the subject. Always making Christ the subject. Christ is the subject. And when he's back with the Philippians, as it sounds like he expects to be, in person, face to face, there'll be lots of boasting, there'll be lots of exalting going on, but it will all be in Christ. So last Sunday and today, and in the weeks that are ahead of us, I think we'll continue to reflect on the significance of this relationship we see in this letter between a pastor and a congregation. But we need to do that with the awareness, like we see here in Philippians, that the relationship, it's always a three-way bond. It's pastor, congregation, and Christ. It's always three-way in the way Paul understands it and describes it. All that happens in the life of a church, including this church, happens in Christ. Sometimes the emphasis is on the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. Sometimes the emphasis is on the relationship between the pastor and Christ. Sometimes the emphasis is on the relationship between the congregation and Christ. But no matter where the accent lies, the primary actor in this three-way bond is always Christ. That's why at almost every single turn in this letter, we find Paul talking about Christ, especially in today's text. He talks about being in chains for Christ, preaching Christ, sustained by Christ, being with Christ, being joyful in Christ, exalting Christ. For Paul, for the Philippians, for you, for me, it's always about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. So here in the present and going forward into a season of transition, what we've always been doing, what we're doing now, is what we'll continue to be. Called to make Christ the subject. Like I said, not myself, not yourself, not any other human leader or institution or movement, always Christ, Christ himself. And why? Because of what the good news says. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the only one worthy of your ultimate love and deepest loyalty, the only one for you, for me, for anyone who would come to faith in him. And the good news of his lordship, we're told, is a message that has its own life and power. It overcomes obstacles, accomplishes more than we know or imagine. We ourselves, myself, we're mortals, here for only a brief time, and using that time in the freedom of knowing that Christ is on the throne, and that his grace has gathered your life and my life into a great gospel purpose, given us a future that generates joy here in the present, and that promises us that no matter what resistance or suffering or trials may come because we believe that Jesus alone is Lord, that there is strength in Christ and power in that message that's living and effective, so that somehow through it all and in it all, the gospel advances. Christ is exalted. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, thank you for the good news that Christ, crucified and risen, reigns over all things, that you reign over all things. We pray that you help us to hold firmly to this unchanging gospel in always changing times, and that you give us the strength of your Spirit to hold it and proclaim it boldly and live it courageously in a world that finds it strange and subversive. We pray now that you help us to continue to rely upon your faithfulness, and that in our lives individually, and especially in our life together as a church, you will help us to always make Christ the subject, the center, the one who is exalted. We pray in his name. Amen.